A very few days ago, Brother Covey called me in Cambridge asking that I speak at this devotional because of preparation for a general conference and the visit of Elder Marky Peterson, then later Elder Harold B. Lee to our mission, the organization of the Hartford Stake in Connecticut and changing the boundaries of our mission, and some zone and district conferences, I knew I couldn't accept the invitation. There just wouldn't be a minute to prepare. I didn't want to be abrupt to Brother Covey, so I put him off saying that I'd like to ponder on it and maybe pray about it a little, and that I'd call him in the morning. That was a mistake. You've heard the account of Jesse Knight, who is hesitant when the president of the church asked him for $5,000, and so the president asked him to pray about it, and a few days later came a check for $10,000 and a note saying that next time he'd take him at his word. So, having prayed about it, I come obedient to the Spirit, earnestly having prayed that such obedience would call forth the inspiration equal to the opportunity to speak to this group of the choice youth of Zion. Now, before launching into a subject which may seem unusual to you as a topic for a devotional assembly, I want to assure you of my desire to be helpful, to encourage and to strengthen and to bless. And I begin with a testimony that the gospel of Jesus Christ is true, that in its exalted principles rest the keys to the nature of man, his relationship to God, and the ideal pattern of his regard for himself and for his fellow men. Any position which ignores revealed truth concerning the nature of man and his relationship to God must ultimately prove to be inadequate, if not downright erroneous and destructive. Now, the challenge that you will face in this generation is best summed up by a little girl I know who imagined that she was cornered by all the frustrations and confusion of a fast-moving, technologically-oriented society. She assessed our plight in eloquent simplicity when she said, "Life gets complicateder and complicateder." One could hardly ignore the incidents, and I say the unnecessarily high incidents, of problems, even among our people, relating to emotional stress and emotional breakdown. Unnecessarily high because there are ways to prevent it. There are ways to relieve. In the New England Mission, during the last year, we've had a substantial drop in medical expenses for missionaries, most of which expenses are for the relief of psychosomatic illnesses. Now, in the school environment, you're not immune from pressures which relate to your school tensions, problems, and the long list of attendant, emotionally oriented difficulties and disorders. Insecurity, worry, stress, confusion, dependency, suspicion, withdrawal, fear, and ultimately failure. Life does indeed get complicateder and complicateder. I think it's fair to say that the pressures of Grandfather's Day, with all the challenge of wresting a place from a hostile frontier, had a certain tranquility about it that we'll never know again. And inasmuch as you face these challenges in your college environment, I thought it may be helpful to you to list a few of the pressures, problems a college-age person might face and make some rather practical observations that may be of assistance to you. I list then these areas of challenge. One, dissatisfaction over the shape and proportion of your body. Young men, because you are not the tall, firmly muscled, athletically proportioned male with the collar-eyed features. Young women, because you do not fit the image of Miss Something or Other, worshipped so generally by society, you have the tendency to become unsatisfied, miserable over something that you're not going to change. Next, frustration because of physical impediments or handicaps, sometimes real and formidable, often imagined and without real physiological basis. Third, a restless feeling of inferiority because of little success experienced socially. You never were president or chairman. You never were captain of the team or preferred man or preferred woman. You never were Miss Somebody or Other. You have a feeling of restless inadequacy because you just never have arrived. Four, worry at your age over some real or some imagined inadequacy to fulfill the physical and emotional and occupational responsibilities attendant in a happy marriage relationship. Five, strangely enough, humiliation over being, quote, poorly born, unquote. It's not unusual to find young people of your age aspiring for a place in the world to be needlessly ashamed of family relationships. Embarrassment because your family is ordinary. Six, concern over academic competency, feeling you are not scholastically competent or competitive. And seven, and most serious of all, the corrosion of guilt because of unsettled transgressions. These are the pitfalls: quiet, inner, personal. Before them one may feel frail and helpless. These are the silent, the lonely battles. As I list these practical suggestions, I hope you'll ponder them, measure yourself against them, and perhaps try them out. Number one, declare your independence from the weather. Now, I readily recognize that changes in the barometric pressure and in weather have certain physiological effects. It is interesting to note, however, the large percentage of people who seem to be completely subjugated in their moods to the flimsy, variable, uncontrollable exigencies of weather. Their attitudes are wafted to and fro, not just by every wind of doctrine, but literally by every wind. It was interesting to see the effect on missionaries when they were invited to declare their independence from weather. And there are 200 of you here who know that in New England we have a marvelous variety of good weather. Even inclement weather can be tolerable, perhaps enjoyable, if we have asserted our agency and decided that we're going to be pleasant regardless of what the barometer says. Isn't it true that man's a fool? When it's hot, he wants it cool. When it's cool, he wants it hot. Always wanting what it's not. It's time, at our age, that we begin to achieve that degree of maturation, which is necessary so that we can be emancipated from the influences of meteorological phenomena. Now, that's college language for why not grow up. What a marvelous thing it is to see young men and women who've learned not to care greatly what the weather is. They dress against it if it's inclement, and for it if it's not. and go about their purposes of life undisturbed by weather and its variations. When it starts to rain, they simply say, "Let it rain. We got here first." Surely, you of college age can find some more important index for your disposition than the vicissitudes of the weather. The next suggestion I make has been the subject of thousands of volumes. Simply this: take care of your body. It is the instrument of your mind and the foundation of your character. Within it are kindled the life-giving capacities suited to prepare mortal bodies for the coming generation. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile that temple, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. When will we learn to do these simple things? 1, eat nourishing, balanced meals, particularly a well-balanced, sustaining breakfast. 2, make sure that your body has plenty of rest. I'm glad there's a scripture to tuck in here. Cease to sleep longer than is needful. And that's hard to do unless you follow the next: retire to thy bed early, that ye may not be weary. Arise early, that your bodies and your minds may be invigorated. 3, get proper exercise through both labor and recreation. Keep your body clean. It's marvelous at the university to have the vigor of youth developed through competitive athletic activities. But I urge you, all of you, to pay attention to those instructions concerning the well-being of your bodies, not only in the vigor of youth, but in the childbearing, the middle, and the later years. The inseparable relationship between the mind and the body demands this. Now, did you know that it's normal and healthy to be depressed occasionally? As general authorities, we have a long list of people who call upon us because they're unhappy. They're depressed. They're worried about this and that, and really not certain about that which they are worrying. They are a little bit like the man who insisted, "You can't tell me worry doesn't help. The things I worry about never happen." When that gets better when you think about it. When we do search the revealed word for some evidence of the nature of man, we find statements such as this: "There must needs be opposition in all things. If not so, righteousness could not be brought to pass, neither wickedness, neither holiness, nor misery, neither good nor bad." If you happen to hit a good sorry mood once in a while, relax, enjoy it. It's a good sign that you're normal. It's all right to worry about things now and again, I suppose, but when you get worried about being worried, that's when you're getting off the track. I really was hesitant to put this literature in here, but it has a thought. If you can smile when things go wrong and say it doesn't matter, if you can laugh off all cares and woe and trouble makes you fatter, if you can keep a cheerful face when all around are blue, then have your head examined, bud. There's something wrong with you. For one thing I've arrived at, there are no ands and buts. The guy that's grinning all the time must be completely nuts. Now, watch out for February. Watch out for February. We learned in the supervising teaching that after the interesting beginnings of school, you have the football season, you have the holidays, basketball season begins. Then after the first of the year, the basketball is over. Spring isn't here. From the middle of January on, you hit those long, dull, dreary days of winter. And we noted that that's the time the teacher would fail. That's the time the students would have problems. Depressions are accentuated. It's been interesting to notice that, and when people come in those dreary days of winter and depressed and unsettled, to just point that out to them, and they find out that there wasn't anything wrong, it's just February. Now, it's worthwhile to know that. Now, I've mentioned the corrosive guilt of unsettled transgression. Be wise enough to learn not to talk about your problems with the wrong people. Unfortunately, many young people who've made mistakes, particularly if they're in the category of sin and moral transgression, end up telling a roommate or someone about it. Now, if there's something weighing heavily on your mind, talk it over first with the Lord in prayer, and then with your parents. Now, there may be one here who's been morally involved. If you have, get it settled. Get it settled. Get that page torn out of your life so that you can go on. Now, with reference to all the other little things that seem to loom so big, forget them. Just get them out of your mind. Go ahead. Face the sunlight of truth in order that the shadows of sin and doubt and error will be cast behind you. Now, repentance, settling these things, innocence brings great power. I managed to read a biography or two, one of Theodore Roosevelt, the rugged, individualistic, forcible president of the United States. I must confess, every time I turned a page, I thought of President Ernest L. Wilkinson. There's a very interesting statement in the book about the author. This by the author. It's an estimate of President Roosevelt. Let me read it to you. He never suffered from the repressed guilt feelings which provide the sand in the gears of most less happily adjusted humans. T.R.'s total clarity of conscience can be deduced not only from his own, by no means infrequent, affirmations, but also from circumstantial evidence in the form of other character traits and tendencies. One of the latter might be the capacity for intense and uninterrupted enjoyment, which he possessed to a degree unthinkable for anyone with a psyche clouded by any trace of self-doubt or accusation. Corollary evidence might be supplied by the excellence of his memory, like a sundial which records only the shining hours. Memory, most psychologists agree, tend to erase unpleasant memories and recall only the happy one. Roosevelt's astounding ability to recall events, ideas, and people may well have been derived, at least in part, from the obvious fact that for him, all experiences tended to be happy ones, and there was great power in his innocence. And when you see great men, typical of President Wilkinson, you find that they are unclouded by things that are unsettled. Sweeter words were never spoken than these, spoken by the Lord. I will remember your sins no more. We have reached a state when evidently we can't get any considerable number of people together in school, in business, in society, in the military, or anywhere else without having them attended by a sufficient number of counselors, psychologists, and psychiatrists. I look with concern upon the increased dependency upon psychologists and psychiatrists. Now, explicitly, I did not say I looked with concern upon the use of them. I said I look with concern upon our growing dependency upon them. I have misgivings about the growing tendency to diagnose every aberration of behavior as the beginning of psycho something or other. Now let me caution you to be careful. Don't tell your troubles to the wrong people. We don't call a neurosurgeon every time we have a headache. And you'd better be careful before going to an analyst. And if you go to him, you'd better be doubly careful what you say to him. May I say that I recognize the need for professional help from psychiatrists. I have at times referred individuals to them. But I say again, I look with concern upon our growing dependency upon them. And I would suppose that when there's that measure of difficulty or disorder, that it ought to be on the referral from our bishop and from our medical doctor. But we're at the point now where the slightest aberration in behavior sends us for some professional clinical inspection. Now, I'm not always sure that the measures that are taken are wise. For instance, I'm not sure it's always wise to try to erase grief with sedatives. Perhaps when we know the true nature of man, we may be more discriminating in the administering of sedatives in an attempt to erase grief or bring peace to broken hearts. And we may be more careful in the buffering of individuals from life through the use of tranquilizers. Now take courage and be independent in your moods. Don't continually be reacting. Assert yourself. Start to act. Be selective in your emotional diet. How unfortunate it is to see someone with a well-structured physical body who lives on intellectual and emotional garbage. Just because Jean-Paul Sartre is miserable all the time doesn't mean that we have to join him. Sidney Harris wrote, I walked with my friend, a Quaker, to the newsstand the other night, and he bought a paper, thanking the newsie politely. The newsie didn't even acknowledge it. A sullen fellow, isn't he? I commented to my friend. Oh, he's that way every night, he said. Well, then why do you continue to be so polite to him? Why not, inquired my friend. Why should I let him decide how I'm going to act? Now, this is a touchy area. There are some disorders that have psychological beginnings but have their fulfillment in the ugliness of perversion. There are some disorders that, while psychological in beginning, have moral implications and may ultimately be acted out physically. It's a critically serious thing when we get so mixed up in our feelings and thinking about our relationships to other people. Now, some yield to these neurotic feelings and find themselves immorally involved, guilty of perverted acts. Now, it's heartbreaking to have someone come pitifully seeking for help, yet tangled in a mesh of tragic experiences. I have a simple and practical suggestion with regard to this matter. Now, this may seem like strange counsel for a member of a board of trustees to give at a university. Nevertheless, this is well-considered counsel, and it's simply this. If at some time in your life you go through one of these phases, and there are some elements of normalcy about them, don't be attracted to read all of the books on the subject. Some years ago, Dr. Dale Tingey and I were at Washington State University at Pullman. We had called upon a friend who was the director of their medical services. In his outer office was a long table stacked with several dozen pamphlets on physical illnesses, TB, cancer, and so on. Dale motioned to the table and said, well, there they are. Pick one out. If you read enough about it and think about it long enough, you'll be sure you've got it. And to his expression, I might add parenthetically, you may cause yourself, if it's emotionally oriented, to get it. Sometimes study can magnify rather than reduce these problems, particularly when they are psychologically oriented. Again, I repeat, any position which ignores the revelations of the Lord pertaining to the nature of man must ultimately prove to be inadequate, if not downright false and destructive. Virtually none of the writers on these subjects are sensitive to such revelations. I have almost come to believe that the chances of rescuing someone from these addictions are inversely proportional to the number of books they've read on the subject. If they've been to the library seeking out all of the long treatises on perverted activities, they come almost, if not entirely, convinced that there's no hope for them. Their faith is extinguished, and their chances for rescue are diminished. They ought to understand that this is not a basic presetting of their nature so much as an addiction. Habit patterns strengthen the addiction. A cure can be effected. A cure must be effected. Now, President,
where is he?
It's easy to make a short talk if you've got enough time. It takes a long talk. It's hard to make a short talk. I'm going to go another 5 minutes or so. I can either put this in the record or give it to you. The greatest source of stability is the strong home life. If somehow this was denied you, or if somehow you have been denied it, know that the deficiency is not likely to be supplied by the professional counselor, or the psychiatrist, or the psychologist. For unless those who try to fulfill that void, fill those yearning vacancies, are conversant with the nature of man, unless they can regard man in his true status as a son of a divine being, possessed of divine capacities, unless they have reverence for life, which comes from truth, they cannot prescribe accurately. And thank the Lord that here at this university, we have men as counselors and psychologists and psychiatrists who are amply trained and competent in their field, and yet humbly and reverently conversant with the operations of the Spirit of the Lord. For any position which ignores revealed truth concerning the nature of man and his relationship to divinity must ultimately prove to be inadequate. Well, those are the simple suggestions. I commend them to you with the hope that you will recognize that there is purpose in the challenges of life. Disappointments, sorrow, pain are all flames from the refiner's fire, but they are to temper us only, not to consume us. In the furnace, God may prove thee, yet to bring thee forth more bright, but can never cease to love thee. Thou art precious in his sight. God is with thee. God is with thee. Thou shalt triumph in his might. It was never intended that we float in an effortless environment at 72 degrees, bathed constantly in the sensation of physical and emotional and spiritual pleasure. We are here to grow. Now pull yourselves together. If you're having some of these strains and stresses, pull yourself together. I'm reminded of the story of two men who were crossing the country on a bicycle built for two. On a hot July day, they had negotiated a very steep hill, and the man on front, panting from exhaustion, said, "I didn't think we were going to make it." The man behind, wiping his brow, said, "I didn't either. If I hadn't had the brakes on all the way up, we'd have gone backwards for sure." Now, pull yourselves together. Your body, with all its limitations, is priceless. I remember from some years ago a couple of lines from Thornton Wilder's play Our Town. Emily had noticed that George noticed that she noticed him. And this little conversation took place as she sat shelling peas with her mama. I'll leave out part of it. She said, "Mama, am I good looking?" There was a little more conversation. Then Mother said, "Emily, now stop it. You're pretty enough for all normal purposes." Alfred Lord Tennyson, in his epic Idylls of the King, teaches us the uselessness of worry. Sir Lancelot and Gareth had gone to rescue the fair lady of Leonore's, who had been stolen away by the Black Knight. They'd vanquished all the foes and finally arrived at the castle gate. And Lancelot was telling Gareth what he'd have to do. He had to carry the brunt of the battle. And this quote, "But Lancelot on him urged all the devisings of their chivalry, when one might meet a mightier than himself. How best to manage horse, lance, sword, and shield, and so to fill the gap where force might fail with skill and fineness." Then Gareth said, "Here be rules, I know but one, to dash against mine enemy and to win." And so he rode toward the castle. The drawbridge comes down. The huge pavilion slowly yielded up through those black foldings that which housed therein. High on the night black horse, the night black arms with white breastbone and barren ribs, and there emerged the specter of horror, the terrible Black Knight. Gareth, as frightened as we ever are, charged to the battle. "And those who did not blink," Tennyson says, "saw the Black Knight unseated, and before he could recover himself, Gareth had cleft his helmet in two and knocked it off. And then, to his surprise, there issued forth the blooming face of a little boy who cried, 'Slay me not, slay me not.'" And then he concludes, "Then sprang the happier days from underground, and Lady Leonore's in her house with dance and revel and song made merry over death, as being, after all, their foolish fears and horrors only proven a blooming boy." I conclude with these few verses from the 14th chapter of the book of John. "If ye love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, even the Spirit of truth, that he may abide with you forever, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come unto you. These things I have spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father shall send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. I bear my witness that Jesus is the Christ, that there is a sustaining power that will overrule the troubles that come to us in our youth. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen."